Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. And our subject this evening is Christ at the right hand of God. Well, last week we considered the second of the prophecies in this sermon on the day of Pentecost. First was from the prophet Joel, and then we had the first of two prophecies from David. Psalm 16 was mentioned or quoted by the Apostle Paul, and well, we read that in verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. And well, we noted how the apostle is bringing the New Testament to the Jews here at Jerusalem. How is he bringing the New Testament? How is he bringing the gospel? Well, he is using the Old Testament. He's using prophecy. The gospel is being supported by the Old Testament prophecies. And we learned from that that, well, the Old Testament and the New Testament, they do not contradict each other in any way. They do not present to us two different ways of salvation. It's not works in the Old Testament and then grace in the New Testament. No, of course not. It's grace all the way through. And the gospel of grace is indeed being presented to those who are gathered there in Jerusalem through these Old Testament prophecies and scriptures. So there is great unity in the Word of God, one book and one Bible. And well, the Apostle Peter makes it very clear that David, in writing Psalm 16, is not speaking about himself exclusively. Some of it does apply to him, but really the fulfillment of Psalm 16 is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 16 is really about him, and it is speaking of his resurrection, specifically verse 31. He seeing this before, David seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ in Psalm 16, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. So Psalm 16 does not apply to David. David is still in the grave in Jerusalem. So these words cannot apply to him. He is still dead. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who has been raised up. His soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And well, in verse 32, which will be where we start this evening, the Apostle Peter adds that, well, they have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. They had seen the risen Lord. Of course they had. Peter and the other disciples in the upper room, the Lord had appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, the risen Lord. He had appeared, of course, to Cleopas and one other disciple on the road to Emmaus. He had appeared to Mary Magdalene on resurrection morning, of course. And we read in 1 Corinthians that he appeared to around 500 people at one time. So the Lord has been seen by a significant number of people, the risen Lord. They have seen him with their own eyes. We all are witnesses. And well, this is something that we ought to note also. The apostle is saying that this gospel of which we speak and this gospel age that is about to start, well, this gospel is not simply something that's written down. It's not simply something that we see in the Old Testament. It is something that we experience, that we live through. We have the gospel alive in us, as it were. We have an experience of the gospel. Yes, we read it in the scriptures, that's first and foremost, but we live the gospel. We are witnesses, as it were, of the power of God in our own salvation. This is how we live the gospel. We have heard the gospel, and we haven't just heard it, we have been changed. We have believed the gospel. We have repented, we have had faith, we have seen that new nature within us, we have seen the new tastes within us, we have seen a greater power to overcome sin in our own lives. We are witnesses of these things. We can see these things with our own eyes. The gospel is not just something in a book, it's something that we live. We are the evidence, as it were, that the gospel is alive, that the word of God is living. So many things we see in our lives, the work of God in us. We see answers to prayer, of course. We bring our petitions to God. We pray for specific things, and God answers them so wonderfully. We see these things before us. We see the work of God in other people. Maybe we pray for other people, and then we see them come to the Lord, and we see them change. So we can see things. The gospel is alive. We are witnesses. So this is how Peter is presenting it. He's giving the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies. This is what is written, yes. But you know, we've seen these things. We have lived through these things. We are experiencing these things. We are eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. So it's scripture, yes. First and foremost, of course, faith comes by hearing the word of God. But we also, well, we all have a testimony. We can all share with others how we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, how we came to faith. In fact, well, we will see, if we were going through a series in Acts, but throughout the book of Acts, you see the Apostle Paul particularly giving his testimony as a means of witness. This is what has happened to me. It's not simply prophecy alone, but of course it is the word of God. And so this is how Peter is presenting the gospel. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. But then in verse 33, Peter speaks of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what this verse is about. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. The Lord Jesus Christ, he has risen. The grave could not hold him, but he ascended up on high. He ascended into heaven. And we read an account of his ascension in the first chapter of the book of Acts. If you just turn with me to chapter 1, just very briefly, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ being taken up into heaven. He offers up some final words to the disciples in verse 8, and then in verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels of God, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ will return again. That is very certain and very sure. But these angels, or these two men stood in white apparel, well, they are saying that you have work to do. The disciples have work to do. because the Lord will come again and he will judge the world. So you must be busy, not simply gazing up into heaven. There are things that we need to do, and well, that's true for every single one of us. But turn back to Acts chapter 2, and well, we see greater detail of Christ's ascension. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Well, what a tremendous truth that is. Christ ascended on high. He is now at the right hand of God. And of course, we read this constantly in the scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, at the end of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 16 and verses 19 and 20. We read, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." It's mentioned at the end of the Gospel of Mark, Christ sitting on the right hand of God. In Hebrews 10 and verse 12, "But this man," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." The right hand of God. And remember when Stephen, the first martyr, in Acts chapter 7, we don't need to turn to it, but Acts chapter 7, verse 56, just before Stephen is stoned to death, remember what he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." The right hand of God. Why is the right hand significant? Well, let me give you three reasons very briefly. The right hand. Well, the right hand is a very highly exalted place. It's a place of great honor and blessing. This is how we are to understand it. When we read that Christ is now at the right hand of God, Christ is highly honored. Christ is highly favored. Of course he is. In Philippians 2 and verse 9, we read that God has highly exalted Christ. And how has he done that? By placing him at his right hand. That's the position for a highly exalted Christ, a place of great favor. That is why, that's the first reason why the right hand is significant. Secondly, and this is connected very closely to the first point, it's a place of great power. In ancient times, if an ancient king would place somebody at their right hand, it indicated that that person had equal power. He is my right-hand man. He is invested, he is endued with the same authority that I have. That is what it meant to be at the right hand of the king. You have the same power. And so the thought of Christ being at the right hand of God, well, it confirms to us that he's equal with God. It speaks of his divinity. It speaks of his deity. He is God. Somebody at the right hand of God, equal with God, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. He has the same power, the same authority. He is equal with the Father. He's at the right hand of God. This is proof, further proof, that Christ is equal with the Father. A place of great power, the right hand of God. And additionally on this point, we must understand that not only is Christ at the right hand of God, he is in a great sense, he is the right hand of God. Now, I hope you can understand that. He's not just at the right hand of God, he is the right hand of God. Again, in ancient times, the right hand spoke of greater power and authority. And the hand, really, it speaks of power in action. When somebody exercises power and brings to pass his decrees, he uses his right hand. And so, in a sense, Christ is the right hand of God. Through Christ, the glory of God is expressed. Christ is the glory of God in action. The power of God, particularly the power of God in salvation, is expressed through Christ. Christ, the right hand of God. The right hand of God is almighty to save. We read that constantly in the Old Testament, but it's perfectly fulfilled in the New Testament with Christ. Christ is the right hand of God. So he's not simply at the right hand, he is the right hand of God. And thirdly, when we think of Christ sitting at the right hand of God, well, it is the place of intercession. And I won't spend too much time on this because we considered this very recently with Christ as our advocate. But Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The right hand of God is a place of intercession for us. Christ is seated there for us, for our security. And what a comfort that is. Our advocate is one who is equal with God, who has great favor with God, and is God. He is pleading for us. How secure we are. It speaks to us of great security, the Lord Jesus Christ being at the right hand of God. So this is what we take from the first part of this verse, verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. The promise of the Holy Ghost is being shed forth or poured out, as we've already considered earlier in the sermon. The promise came from the Father, of course, having received of the Father. Well, this is in accordance with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 15 and verse 26, for example. But when the Comforter is come, who I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The Lord mentions the Father twice. The Spirit will come from the Father, proceedeth from the Father. And this is in perfect agreement, received of the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost. He hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear, the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But then verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Well, this is another psalm of David. We had Psalm 16 earlier. This is Psalm 110. And well, the Lord himself quoted from this psalm in Matthew 22, and that was our scripture reading. And if I can just turn you to Matthew 22, this will help us to make sense of what is written in Acts chapter 2. Matthew 22, and well, we read from verse 41, Matthew 22, verse 41. The Lord silences the Pharisees by quoting this very same psalm. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Psalm 110. And then verse 45, this is the crux of the matter. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Well, David knew when he was writing Psalm 110 that from his seed, from his descendants would come a great seed, would come the Messiah. And Christ, of course, is greater than David, greater than all men. And this is why he calls him Lord. David reveres the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that he is his God, the incarnate God. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Christ comes after David, but he is greater than David. And John the Baptist spoke likewise. Remember what he said of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. The Lord Jesus Christ comes after John the Baptist, but he's greater than John the Baptist. And it's the same with David. David spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 110, speaking of his Messiah, his God, his Savior. And let's turn back to Acts chapter 2, because time is running on, and I just want to get a little further on. But the Lord said unto my Lord, verse 34, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Well, we've mentioned this many times before, but the contrast is presented to us again. Christ was despised of men, but approved of God. They crucified him, but God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Despised by men, approved of God. The hatred of men cannot alter God's love for him. And that's the same for us, of course. I've made the application many times, but the world's hatred of us, the Lord's people, when the world hates us, when it hates what we say, when it hates what we represent, well, that cannot change God's love for us. God will still bless us, and we will be vindicated in due time, just as Christ has been. God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is a comforting thought for us. But, well, it wasn't comforting for those who were there, because look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? These Jews, they have rejected Christ. They called out, they cried out for his death, for his crucifixion. They know this, they understand this. They are convicted of their sin. They were pricked in their heart. And you know what I'm going to say before I say it, but that's the first sign of spiritual life. It's the first sign of spiritual life in them. There's no miracles mentioned here for the great masses. The first sign of spiritual life, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Great conviction of sin. That's how the gospel starts. You hear the gospel, the work of God in you. The first work of God is that you feel guilty. You are convicted of your sin. You don't just ignore the gospel anymore. You know that you are a sinner and you must repent. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Is there any hope for us? Well, yes, of course there is. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Repentance, how little we hear about repentance nowadays. But this is Peter on the first day of the gospel age, the first official day. And what is he preaching? He's preaching repentance. It is the main verb in this verse. Being baptized, that doesn't carry as much force It's not equal with repentance in this verse in the Greek. Repent is the direct commandment here. That is what we need to focus on. Turn away from your old lives. Cease living for yourself. Turn away from sin. This is what we need to preach, even nowadays. So often the gospel is preached, the love of God is preached, and there's no call to repentance. You can have the love of God, but you don't have to give anything up. You don't have to turn away from your worldly lifestyle. You don't have to give up any of your habits just to have the love of God. There's no repentance preached anymore. But Peter preaches repentance. We must have repentance. And you know, if somebody is convicted of sin, if there is a true work of God in someone, conviction of sin, they will repent. You can't really be convicted of sin and then continue in the same way that you are living. If you are truly convicted of your sin, you will repent. You'll know how serious sin is. Sin is so offensive to God. Sin is so serious that Christ had to come and suffer and die on a cross for my sin. That's how serious it is. So how can I continue any longer? We have to have conviction of sin first if we are to truly know repentance. And also, we must know true repentance before we get baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Baptism really is it's the symbol, it's the picture that you have repented, that repentance has already taken place. If you haven't repented first, baptism doesn't really mean anything. Because baptism, what does it picture? It means the dying of someone, they're going into the water, that's a picture of death, and then they are raised up again. They are new people. You've already repented. You've died to yourself, and now you live for God. You're a new creature in Christ. It's a picture, it's a symbol of what has already happened, a picture of repentance. So we have to repent before we are baptized. Again, John the Baptist, what did he say when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism? He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Don't just come and be baptized as if it's a light thing. You have to show that you have fruits of repentance. Have you actually changed? Once you have changed, then come and be baptized. It's not a light thing. So often we get calls, or I get calls, asking for baptism as if it's just a trip to the spa center. You just have some sort of treatment, a spiritual spa. We have to tell them, we have to have fruits of repentance. We have to have a true work of God in our lives first, and then we may be baptized. We must know that change first. But of course, baptism, it's mentioned here, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not essential. We can be saved without being baptized. Remember the dying thief on the cross? He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was saved. He was not baptized. It's not absolutely essential, but it is necessary. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism is so important. It is a public display of your faith. It identifies you as a believer. You have been saved. You have changed inwardly. But outwardly, well, perhaps many of your family members, they don't really think that you're truly saved. Maybe this is just a phase you're going through. Maybe this is something that is not really sincere. But baptism, well, it is like a public identification. I am no longer part of the world. I identify with the children of God. I identify with the church. It's what you're saying at a baptism. The worldly person has died. Now I am a child of God. I am identifying with them, with the church. And so often baptism is accompanied with membership into a church. And that's a good thing, because that's what you're saying to people. You're no longer part of the world. I'm part of the church. And I'm saying this publicly to you. It's a public identifying yourself with Christ and with the church. I am no longer part of the world. And so this is why it is so important. This is what Peter is saying to them. Identify yourselves as those who are in Christ, not simply Jews. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, the sending away of sins, and not just the sin of crucifying Christ, but all the sins that they had committed in their lives, every single one. And finally, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the gift of the Holy Ghost, not the sign gifts. It's a different word in the Greek. It's not charisma or the charismatic gifts. It's a different word here, the gift of the Holy Ghost. This speaks of, living for Christ. This speaks of that which we all know when we are saved. We all have that desire to live for Christ, to honor Him, to serve Him. That's what the Holy Spirit gives us, to pray, to speak about Him to others. These converts on the day of Pentecost, they will have that same boldness now that Peter has. It will be them who go out to share the gospel with others with that same desire and that same fearlessness. They will have the same Holy Ghost working within them, and they, of course, will see with their own eyes the work of God in their lives. Maybe not the risen Christ, of course, but they will see those signs following. They will see the work of God in their lives and the work of God in the lives of others. The gift of the Holy Ghost, what a tremendous gift. And of course, they have that peace and joy that comes with knowing that their sins are forgiven. And it's ultimately because of Christ and because of His resurrection and ascension. If Christ had remained in the grave, there would have been no hope for these Jews in Jerusalem. If Christ had remained dead, when they asked the disciples, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" the disciples would have said to them, "There's nothing you can do. You've crucified Christ, the only hope. He's dead, He's in the grave. And He was approved of God, and you put Him to death. Now there's nothing you can do. If Christ is still dead, there's nothing you can do, only to wait fearfully for the judgment of God." But dear friends, what a glory it is that Christ did not remain in the grave. He rose on the third day. He ascended up on high, even at the right hand of God. And because He has done this, there is bounteous grace for all those in Jerusalem. They may be saved. They may know the remission of sins, because Christ is their Savior and Christ is their intercessor, their advocate. What a glory this is for them and for us, our glorious risen Lord at the right hand of God the Father. Well, may these things tremendously encourage us and bless us as we continue. Well, let's turn in our hymn books to our final hymn this evening, hymn number 276. Hymn number 276. This will help us as we conclude this evening. Hymn 276. Heavenly choirs are sounding. Angel voices sing. Gates of pearl are opened gladly for the King. Christ, the King of glory, Jesus, King of love, is gone up in triumph to his throne above. He who came to save us, he who bled and died, now is crowned with glory at his Father's side. Never more to suffer, never more to die, Jesus, King of glory, has gone up on high. Praying for his loved ones in that blessed place, calling them to glory, sending them his grace. Glory is there preparing, faithful ones for you. Jesus ever liveth, ever loveth too. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, O Lord, how we thank thee for all that we have considered this evening, glorious truths from thy word. Lord, we thank thee that Christ has risen, that he has ascended up on high, that he is even now at thy right hand interceding for us. What a comfort this is, what a security for thy people. And dear Lord, we do pray that many more in this day and age will know that peace and joy that comes with believing in him. Keep us, O Lord, keep us strong in faith. Give us that boldness, work in us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may truly honor thee until Christ comes again. Lord, we ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.